So for them to actually do what John says they're going to do, to him is very anti-Christian, anti-Christ-like. And the two witnesses actually end up, you know, using their supernatural power for destructive purposes. That's not Christian-like. That's not God's love, all right? So he tries to replace the term power with the idea of being equipped to do a ministry, because being equipped can have a whole range of less threatening implications than power, okay? Power to destroy, power to bring plagues, power to kill, right? But maybe, just maybe, the translators had a reason for adding the term power there to that verse instead of something more mellow like equip. You think it's a possibility? Well, I guarantee you, such a possibility occurred to any of the people listening to this Bible teacher, all right? To them, I mean, whatever he says is the gospel. If he says the power should be equipped, then they blindly accept what he says is the gospel truth, because they're no different than the people who follow Benny Hinn or Todd Bentley or any other false teacher, all right? They have set this guy up as an idol, and they're trusting in him to keep them out of deception. So God has turned them all over to be deceived by this guy, by the very idol they're trusting in. Their inability to recognize that he's preaching all kinds of error and that he's walking under the influence of seducing spirits, that's God's judgment on their idolatry, okay? Anyway, this is what Revelation 11:6 says, okay? Three verses later, Revelation 11:6, still talking about two witnesses, the same group. It says, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as it was. Okay? So let's talk about comparing Scripture with Scripture for a minute. You don't have to go too far in order to do what Mr. Bible Teacher claims he's doing with this study, in order to see why the translators chose to insert the word power in that verse instead of some of the term like equip. Okay? Just three verses later, John said these two witnesses have power to do supernatural things. They have power to shut heaven. And they have power to turn the waters into blood. Okay? You see, we can be equipped to do any number of things or carry out any number of various different kinds of ministries for God without necessarily being given supernatural power to call down destructive plagues on the earth. Okay? Mr. Bible Teacher is seeking to de-emphasize the power aspect of this ministry and instead emphasize the preaching aspect of it, because that fits his view of Christianity better. See, and he's more than willing to bend the scripture in order to fit his own errors. So the next point about the two witnesses he brings out is that they are dressed in sackcloth. Now, of course, all through the scripture, Old Testament, sackcloth represents mourning. Right? And that's his view of what this represents, repentance and mourning. All right, so along with the idea that these people will be equipped to preach the gospel, as opposed to having power, destructive power, okay, the idea is also adds that they'll be in mourning and they'll be repenting. Right? This gives you a general picture that is exactly the opposite, exactly the opposite of what John's trying to get across, okay? Mr. Bible Teacher's view of the two witnesses is that they are equipped to preach the gospel and that they will do so in a state of mourning and repentance. But again, what if his interpretation of the symbolism there, the symbolism of sackcloth, is wrong? Let me read a little scripture from Zechariah. Zechariah 13:4 says this. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, right? That means, see, one of the signs that you're an Old Testament prophet was a type of garment you wore. They wore rough garments. And that right away people knew that they're dealing with somebody different. They rough garments, much like sackcloth. Now it's true that sackcloth represents deep mourning throughout the scripture. But when you combine the symbolism of sackcloth in this chapter with the other symbolism in this chapter, that is, when you compare scripture with scripture in this chapter, when you see these people stopping the rain, which is what Elijah did, or turning the water to blood, which is what Moses did, smiting the earth with all manner of curses or plagues, which is what Moses did, or killing their enemies, which is what Elijah did. See, a different picture begins to emerge than the one Mr. Bible Teacher is so desperately trying to paint. All this symbolism points very clearly to a ministry like the Old Testament prophets. All right? It's a ministry like the Old Testament, rough. All right? rough judgment. That's why the traditional view of the two witnesses has always been that they actually are two Old Testament prophets come back to life or sent back to earth, all right, to do this ministry, which is absurd. God doesn't reincarnate people. But you see, you can see how the people come to that conclusion because the symbolism of the Old Testament prophet is so strong there, all right? The symbolism of the ministry of the Old Testament prophet, and particularly the judgment aspect of that ministry, is so strong, it's inescapable to everyone but our illustrious Bible teacher, that is. See, he rejects all that symbolism and tries to replace it with a more Christian one. A more Christian one, okay? From the very beginning of his message, he tries to deny the truth that Revelation chapter 11 reveals as a whole about the ministry of the two witnesses. He tries to turn a ministry that is clearly said to be, as clearly has to do with pronouncing judgment, with it's destructive in nature, it's going to demonstrate great power, it's going to be carried out in the same rough manner as the prophets of the Old Testament, and he tries to turn that into a typical Christian ministry, okay, which is preaching the gospel, and which is going to be persecuted while preaching the gospel one last time on the planet. And you're going to see this very clearly a little later in his message as I go through this. Okay, so next he starts comparing scripture with scripture. He identifies the two witnesses. And I'll cut to the chase at this point and tell you who it is. In his view, the two witnesses are the whole church. That is, the whole end-time church. As he's talking specifically about those who have left the religious system. If you've come out of the religious system and you're a genuine Christian at this point, then you'll be part of the two witnesses. All true believers who are alive at this point will be part of the two witnesses. And he says these believers are symbolized by the Church of Philadelphia and what was the other church? I can't remember. Smyrna, I think. The only two churches that Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about in the seven churches, those two represent the two witnesses. They're the two lampstands. They're the two olive trees. And I'm going to look at how he came to that conclusion later. First, I want to show you how he not only distorts the scripture, but totally mutilates it, just mutilates it, in order to make this view of his fit his own doctrine, okay? That's what I'm going to get into right now, Holly Dog. We're going to go right there, right now, okay? But let me say this first. You're all aware of the fact that the traditional teaching of the church system is that the true church is one group of people, okay? And all these people get basically the same rewards in heaven, okay? When I talk about a remnant of believers, I'm talking about people who will be actual overcomers, people who attain the prize of the high calling, okay? I'm talking about a remnant within the true church. I'm not saying there's going to be a remnant of people who gain complete victory over sin, self, and Satan, and all the rest of the people go to hell. That's not my message, okay? I'm talking about a remnant of people within the church that are going to get complete and total victory over everything that's hindering them versus the rest of the church, which only gets partial victory. But the vast majority of today's Christians, church leaders, religious leaders, do not accept that concept in any way, shape, or form. In their minds, the remnant is the true church. The remnant is the true church. Either you're a lost sinner who is part of the world, Egypt, and Babylon, or you're a believer who is part of the remnant. We're talking about two completely different concepts here revolved around one word called the remnant. Right? One concept is that there is a remnant of overcomers who are part of the true church, but the rest of the true church does not attain that level of spiritual victory. And that doesn't mean any of the rest are lost. It simply means they did not gain complete victory over the things that hinder them. And this view is a distinct part of the church. A distinct part of the church. The other concept is that the remnant is the true church. Either you're saved and part of the remnant, or you're lost. That's it. Now, Mr. Bible Teacher has been presented with the true meaning of the term remnant, which is a remnant of overcoming believers within the true church. And he has rejected that truth. He has rejected any idea or doctrine which divides the true church into different groups. Now, he tried to sit on the fence for a while so he could please everyone and not hinder the growth of his little congregation, because his whole thing is to grow his congregation. That's his passion. But eventually he had to make a choice. And he made the wrong choice. And once he rejected that truth, he had to do certain things. One of them was he had to publicly repudiate his own teaching on the man-child, which he gave previously, which had that kind of division in it. He publicly renounced everything he had taught in that message and removed it from his website. It was his rejection of this truth that caused him to eventually go completely into the error of Calvinism. It was rejection of this truth that caused him to eventually adopt the "it's all of God and none of you" error. Okay? Now, having rejected that truth, he's now faced with a passage that clearly implies a division within the true church. The division between believers who are found worthy to be part of the two witness company that's going forth at the end, and believers who are not found worthy to take part in the ministry. And that division is seen in what is said about the tabernacle in the very beginning of Revelation chapter 11. However, since he has rejected the truth of the remnant within a true church, all right, he has to find a way to get around what John says here, because that's exactly what John's talking about. All right? Exactly. So he says, now this is what John says in Revelation 11, 1 through 2. John says, "And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, now anyone who knows anything about the tabernacle and its symbolism knows that the tabernacle was divided into three parts, and these three different parts represent three different kinds of experience in Christ, in Jesus. The outer court is part of the tabernacle. The outer court is part of the tabernacle, and it represents the experience of what we would call fundamentalist believers. Okay? Fundamentalist believers. These brethren have been to the brazen altar, which represents initial or basic salvation. They go to the laver and read the word. They're washed by the cleansing of the water of the world. They read the Bible. They serve the Lord, and they are led by the word. God talks them through the word. He cleanses them through the word, which is what the brazen laver stood for. That's also in the outer court. Okay, so they've been to the cross. They live in the cross and the laver in the outer court. They don't go into the holy place, which is a symbol of the Spirit-filled life. Baptism is the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-filled life. The brazen altar represents the cross, because it's at the brazen altar in the outer court that the sin offering is made. And symbolically, Jesus was slain at the brazen altar. Symbolically, we receive salvation at this altar when we accept his blood as an atonement for our sin, okay? Also staying in the outer court is the brazen laver, where the priests wash their hands continually and their feet during their ministry of slaying the sacrifices. The outer court symbolizes basic salvation. So we're talking about the symbolism of evangelism and redemption in the outer court. Our sins are forgiven at the brazen altar, and the brazen laver speaks of symbolically of us being washed by the water of the word, which is a scripture, after we've been born again, after we become a child of God. The laver was made of copper mirrors, which the woman brought with them out of Egypt. So it functioned as a giant looking glass as well as a cleansing agent. All right, that's part of, a big part of what scripture does. It's like a mirror. What James says, it's a mirror, right? As we read it, we see the truth and we see our own condition and how far we are from the perfection of Christ. Everything done in the outer court was done by God's holy priest, his sanctified, consecrated priest, under the natural light of the sun, because the outer court wasn't covered like the holy place and the holy of holies were. It was open space, but it was still surrounded by the same 7-foot linen fence which surrounded the entire sanctuary. This made it part of the tabernacle. So it's not like the tabernacle only consisted of the holy place and the holy of holies, and the outer court was something different. The outer court was just as much a part of the tabernacle as the holy place was, as the holy of holies was. If you're partaking of the outer court, you're a child of God. You've been forgiven of the sins past, that are past, and you've been regenerated. No unsaved or apostate person is or ever has been part of the outer court. The outer court does not and never has represented Gentiles or apostate Jews or apostate Christians, anything else. The priests of God worked day and night in the outer court. Outer court is where you come to for salvation. Yet that's exactly what our illustrious Bible teacher would have us believe. He says the outer court represents apostate Christians or unregenerate religious people who think they're Christians, and that's why the outer court is not measured. I'm going to quote him here at this point, because it's going to be hard for some people to believe, to hear this, that someone who claims to be a Bible teacher can be so utterly, utterly ignorant of the typology of the tabernacle. Of course, it's easy for me to believe he's that ignorant, because I was the one who had to correct him a few years back when he said in one of his studies that the priest sacrificed animals in the holy place. In the holy place, which something was never done, never happened. And he was using that error to validate some point he was trying to make in his message. And because it was such a central part of his message, and because he kept saying over and over again that the priest sacrificed animals in the holy place, which is preposterous, he had to remove the whole message off his website because it couldn't be salvaged. There was no way he could salvage it. Well, apparently he's just as ignorant today regarding the symbolism of the tabernacle as he was back then. So after reading Revelation chapter 11, 1 through 3, about not measuring the outer court, this is what he says. Okay, it's a pretty long quote, but I'm quoting exactly what he says. Because you wouldn't believe it unless you hear it. He says, quote, "Now there's a definite connection here between what's being measured or included versus what isn't, all right? And let me explain what this is. First of all, John says, the angel says, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship there. Well, this word temple here is the word naos, which we talked about last week. Naos includes the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place where the priests went, and the holy of holies where only the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement. The altar, of course, is where the priest went to sacrifice. In our new covenant, our sacrifice is Christ. In the old covenant, the priest would sacrifice daily on the altar, the burnt offering, and they would actually partake of that altar, okay? They would eat of the meal of that altar. But in the same way, we partake of our sacrifice, which is Christ. He said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, become one with me, all right? In other words, the temple, the word temple here means naos, the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, symbolically, what it stands for is the spiritual temple, which consists of all the saints, joined together by Christ and in Christ, okay? And the altar here, he refers to the altar. Now, again, that's where the burnt offerings were done in the old temple. But in our new temple, symbolically, this refers to the cross where Christ suffered his death. And it refers to all those who appropriate Christ's death, appropriate to yourself the fruit of Christ's death for your life, okay? In other words, if you're crucified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised with him in newness of life, you are partaking of the altar. So what he is saying here is what I want you to measure, separate, okay, measure out and separate those who worship at the altar and in the Holy of Holies, those who are priests, and the outer court is given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. Now I want to say this. I believe that what this is saying is those who are in the temple of God, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, those who are partaking of the altar, this is the entire body of Christ. This is not some separate group. This is not some distinct group within the body. This is the entire body. And the reason I say that is because in the outer court, the people in the outer court are referred to as Gentiles. Gentiles always refer to those who are outside the covenant of God. All right? Are you following me? So those who are in the temple, in the actual temple, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, worshiping at the altar, acting as priests, we are priests in the new covenant, are we not? We partake of the altar. We have a sacrifice, a daily sacrifice, where we sacrifice our own lives, our own will. We lay ourselves down on that altar daily. If you're partaking of that, if you are doing that, you are a priest unto the Lord in the new covenant. If you're not doing that, you are not partaking of Christ. You're not laying down your will. You're not taking up your cross and following him. So the distinction here is between those who partake of the altar and worship in the holy place and are allowed to enter in the Holy Holies versus those who are outside in the outer court, who he refers to as Gentiles. Now, I want to tell you that these are people that believe they're God's people, but they've never entered into that place of sacrifice. You see, they remain on their fringes. They remain on the outside. Oh, they make a show of being God's people. They show up in church every week. They're there, and they probably do some good work. They do a lot of good things in his name, but they never enter into that place of sacrifice, that place of the altar. Do you see the difference? And God refers to them as Gentiles. They're outside the covenant. So who is he referring to here? He's referring to his true people. They're the ones who sacrifice at the altar, who worship at the altar. and are in the holy place and are allowed to go into the Holy of Holies where the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Everyone else is on the outside. Those who are on the outskirts or on the fringes, those who refuse to enter in. Oh, they're in the temple complex. Okay, he says, oh, they're in the temple complex. They think they're in. They've probably been given some false assurance that, well, we'll let you into the outer court, and that's good enough. But they're excluded. They're excluded from this two-witness group. And so what this is, that there is no division within the body. There is no elite group. Now, there's people teaching today that the two-witness company is some elite, special, spiritually prepared group within the body of Christ, and they're going to rule over other Christians. Well, that's not what this is saying. Okay, he measures out those who are in the temple, in the holy place, at the altar, worshiping at the altar, and those who are outside of that are referred to as Gentiles. End of quote. That was a long one. I don't even know if you understood what he said there. Took me a while to figure it out. I don't know how many of you can recognize how convoluted this guy's analogy is, but it is totally, totally screwed up, right? First of all, he's still confused about this temple because he's not drawing his symbolism from the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's drawing it from Herod's temple. Herod's temple, which is the temple that stood during the days of Jesus, okay? That's why he mentioned the temple complex. Remember he said, they're in the temple complex. They think they're in. The tabernacle had no temple complex. Okay, that's why he says something about the outer court being made up of Gentiles. The original tabernacle had no complex, and the outer court was only for God's holy priest. All right, now, no Gentile ever entered the outer court. No Gentile ever entered the outer court, except those Gentiles who had joined themselves to Israel and who were bringing a sacrifice to the priest of the outer court to be sacrificed. So whenever God talks about the temple symbolically in Revelation, he is not talking about Herod's temple. He's talking about the tabernacle, because only the tabernacle was made after the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary, which is what you're talking about in Revelation. Only the tabernacle was made after the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. All the succeeding temples, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, they all are just the same thing, the tabernacle, but with various additions and changes. Once you read you something from Hebrews about this concept here, okay? Hebrews 8, 4 through 5. Hebrews 8, 4 says this. Talk about the priest, Jesus being a priest on earth. He says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. All right? Shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, showed thee in the mount. See that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Okay? Hebrews 9, and you go back and you can get that reference in Exodus when he tells them about it. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, as a tabernacle, the pattern of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, the blood of goats and bulls. But the heavenly things themselves, the heavenly things that the tabernacle was patterned after, the real thing, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice, which is Jesus. All right, he says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which is the pattern, which are the figures of the true, it says, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God. All right, so the earthly tabernacle in the wilderness was a natural picture or an earthly pattern of the heavenly temple that's spoken of all throughout Revelation. Okay, it's the tabernacle in the wilderness that reveals the true temple in heaven. The outer court of the tabernacle was also called the tent of congregation, the tent of the congregation in Exodus 39:32. Because not only was this where the Hebrews brought their sacrifices, it was also where the Lord would speak to them. Okay, Exodus 29 says this, Exodus 29:42-43. He's talking Moses, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak unto thee there. That's talking about Moses. And there I will meet with the children of Israel also, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So God talked to Moses at the door of the tabernacle. He also talked to the children of Israel at the door of the tabernacle. And the original pattern of the heavenly temple, the original earthly picture of the heavenly temple that was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there were only three sections: the outer court, the inner court, which is also called the holy place, and the holy of holies. And none of those three sections had anything to do with Gentiles or apostates. Only the holy priest, the sanctified of God, could move and minister in the outer court. All right. Now, in the case of Herod's temple, many additions were made surrounding the outer court. Okay, you had the temple itself, which answered to the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the structure. Then you had the outer court right next to it, in front of it. And out from that was a whole bunch of additions that were added to the temple. Okay, and all these additions made up what was called the temple complex. The temple complex. There were various different courts and all kinds of buildings. There was also living quarters for the priests. These were additions. So one of the things that was added to the original pattern, the original temple pattern, was a court for women, and that was called the woman's court. Another thing was added was a very large court, half the size of the whole temple itself, the whole tabernacle and temple area itself, which doubled the size, was a court called the Court of the Gentiles. However, none of those additions had anything to do with the original tabernacle design. The only symbolism that counts is the symbolism of the original pattern, which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, okay? So our illustrious Bible teacher thinks the Court of the Gentiles, this huge court in Herod's temple, is synonymous with the outer court of the tabernacle, where the brazen altar and the brazen laver stood, which is completely false. They're two totally different things, not even connected. That's why he said apostate Christians, whom God considers to be Gentiles, and who make up the outer court, are in the temple complex. That's why he says entering the temple complex is viewed by many people today as being the same as entering the temple itself, which is not. He thinks the temple complex, which was simply a bunch of additions to the original tabernacle pattern, represents the outer court, which is actually part of the tabernacle. Now, that's hard to explain, but I got a picture on my notes, so I want you to download my notes. I have a historical sketch of Herod's temple. You can see this in my notes, all right? You can see where the court of the Gentiles is not only not part of the outer court, it has nothing to do with the outer court. The temple complex means nothing, symbolically. Only the actual temple, only that actual part that is the tabernacle, all right, the entrance to the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, and outer court, only that carries symbolic meaning. And you can see when you look at this graph I provided, that regardless of all the trappings that have been added, the actual temple is still laid out just like the original tabernacle. You have at the very center, at the back, you have the structure. Okay, that was the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Then you have immediately in front of that, you have the outer court. And the brazen altar sits there, and the brazen laver sits there. This portion of Herod's temple is the only portion that means anything symbolically. So Mr. Bible Teacher is confusing the addition of a court of the Gentiles, which has nothing to do with the tabernacle, with the actual outer court of the tabernacle. Now, one thing I think you should have all noticed, which should have jumped out at you as reading that, is his claim, three times he claimed this, that the people in the outer court of the temple are referred to as Gentiles. All right? He said the people in the outer court are referred to as Gentiles. And he went on, he said, so the distinction here is between those who partake of the altar, worship at the holy place, and are allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, versus those who are outside in the outer court, who he, that is God, refers to as Gentiles. And a third time he says, God refers to them as Gentiles, okay? Well, Mr. Bible Teacher, you're a liar. And you're listening to the father of lies, not the God of the Bible. God never refers to the outer court as Gentiles. Never. He never refers to them as apostates or unregenerated religious people. The only people who were ever allowed into that court or allowed to minister in that court were his sanctified priests. Nowhere in the scripture does it say the outer court was made up of Gentiles or that it represents Gentiles. All right? The outer court represents initial salvation. And the fact that he doesn't understand that fundamental truth reveals just how ignorant he is. And he would do himself and God's people a great service by shutting his demon-inspired mouth. The angel that was talking to John didn't say the outer court was part of the temple. It wasn't part of the temple. He simply told John not to measure it. because it's destined to be handed over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will trample it underfoot for 3.5 years. Okay, let's read it again. Read this passage again. Just so you know, I'm not trying to put my own spin on it, just to counteract his own spin.